Now this morning, I invite you to a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to read these 16 verses. And while you're turning there, to say that in our morning studies, we're going to take a slightly different tack than in our evening studies. A parallel, but not the same approach to the scriptures. We'd like in the morning studies, as briefly as they are this week, to focus on a subject that comes front and center in the New Testament, and particularly in a passage like we're going to read, to consider the subject of spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. I think that any true believer desires to grow and mature spiritually. It's built into the biblical record that that's the purpose of God. He wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not a sudden arrival. It's a growth process. And as we grow spiritually, the Bible gives us a number of important ingredients in that process of spiritual growth. And there is none more central than the issue of spiritual discernment. One of the most obvious marks of spiritual growth is that which the Bible talks about when it speaks of spiritual discernment. And we'd like to look at that subject briefly. We won't exhaust it for sure, but look at that subject in our morning studies. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for they, had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, the things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not receive or accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And a reading there, trust that God will bless His word to us. When you begin reading your Bible and come to the early chapters of Genesis, you find that in chapter 3, the sad day that our foreparents sinned. They listened to the tempter, turned their back on the word of the Creator, ate of the forbidden tree, and in that day plunged the whole human race into sin. Theologians use the expression the fall of man. And while the Bible doesn't use that expression precisely, it's a good way to describe what happened as recorded in Genesis 3. By the way, I happen to be one of those people that believe that that literally happened to real people on a given day in history. That is not theological myth. Our foreparents sinned against God and plunged the whole human race into sin. When you read the commentaries of the Scripture on that sad day, one of the things you find is that the Bible says it was a matter of deception. Eve was deceived by Satan. And as you read through the rest of the Bible, you find that one of the favorite tools of the enemy of our souls is the tool of deception. He loves to deceive. And if you define deception It involves confusion. It involves getting things crisscrossed. It involves losing your focus. It involves getting things blurred and mixed. The enemy of our souls is wonderfully skillful at that. He's been doing it for thousands of years. Thousands of years. And he knows how to do it well. There is a continuum in terms of this issue. And all the way at the other end of the continuum of deception is the great reality of discernment. Now, discernment has to do, and by the way, there are steps along that way, from deception, there is on that continuum the issue of variant ways of thinking and opinions of man. There is the area of fact. There is the area of understanding. And finally, as you move on that continuum, you find your way all over to the matter of discernment. Knowledge has to do with fact. Information that we have absorbed, that we are able to recall, able to produce. Understanding has to do with the ability to structure or organize facts and information. It has to do with the orderliness of thinking. That's what brings understanding. You can have a lot of facts jumbled up in your mind, but it's only when you get them organized in a workable fashion and can apply them that you have understanding. But there's yet another step beyond that, and that's the step of discernment. And discernment has the basic idea of the ability to distinguish and contrast and compare. And there are some simple forms of that. Normally in a healthy person, it starts early in life. Now let me give you an illustration. Here's a mother who every morning brings her child down to breakfast and plops him in the high chair and gets busy fixing breakfast. And the family happens to have a little dog, and it's a little black dog, about this big, pointed ears, little tail, and while the child sits there in the high chair, the dog runs across the floor, and mother dutifully says to the child, "Dog." And the little child looks, and morning after morning, this goes on. Family dog runs by, mother says, "Dog." And finally the day comes, to the delight of the mother, when, as the little dog runs across the floor, the child says, "Dog." Ah, mother does cartwheels. She knows her child is a genius. She calls grandma. She calls the friend. Her child has spoken his first words. The child is a genius. And in her ecstasy that afternoon, she goes to visit a friend. And as she's sitting in the friend's house with her little genius son on her lap, the neighbor's, the friend, has a cat. And it's about this big. And it's black. And it has two pointed ears and a tail. And the cat goes running across the floor. And to the horror of the mother, the little child says, "Dog." Ah. And while she thought she had a genius in the morning, in that moment she thinks, "Oh, I have a mentally defective child here. What's wrong with this kid?" No. It's an understandable thing. After all, that little black furry thing with pointed ears and a tail that called dog, the cat's an awful lot like that. It's totally understandable, isn't it, for that child to immediately say, "Dog." Now, hopefully, if you were called upon to do it, you could distinguish between dogness and catness. Could you? Could you? Taxonomically, some of you might. It has to do with the structure of the bones. It has to do with the physiology. It has to do with the fineness of the hair, all of these things. But at a certain point in time, hopefully that child will mature to the point that he can discern, he can differentiate between catness and dogness. And whether the dog is little or big or yellow or brown or black, or whether the cat is little or big or yellow or brown or black, the child can eventually, we would hope, distinguish, differentiate between the dog and the cat. That is the simple process of discernment. And, of course, when we come to the spiritual life, that is the dimension of spiritual life which the Scriptures teach us should come to great maturity and great facility in the person who is truly spiritually mature. To be able to make the right kind of distinctions is so important. To know truth from error. is so important. A lot of error out there. As I said, the enemy of our souls has a whole kit bag full of tools that he uses on us, but the most worn and the most successful, no doubt, is the one he started with back in Eden. Deception. Deception. And spiritual discernment, the ability to differentiate, to distinguish, to know truth from error, is fundamental to spiritual maturity. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Did you see it here in verse 14? He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They may be very educated, they may have a high IQ, they may be very well-traveled and broadly experienced culturally, the kind of person that just sort of makes you stand in awe. And yet, if they are natural, if they are not a believer, if they do not have the presence and the work of the Spirit of God in their life, they may not understand some of the simplest truths of the Word of God. Because the Scriptures say these are spiritually discerned. And when it comes to spiritual things, now we're not talking about scientific things. I know unsaved people who are brilliant scientific people. He's talking about spiritual things here. And he tells us that the natural man does not have that facility to exercise what the Bible calls spiritual discernment, to distinguish, and particularly to know truth from error. Very fundamental that is a part of our maturity as believers. And I think there are many times as I sit down to study the Word, long time ago, a man who influenced my life very greatly challenged me, said, Dan, every time you open the book, you should pray and ask God to give you discernment, to illumine the page, give you understanding, because there is that which is natural in all of us. And we need the work of the Spirit in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirit, to give us what the Bible calls spiritual discernment. It is not natural to us as human beings. In fact, the natural man, Paul says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. But praise God, he goes on to say, but we have the mind of Christ, you see. It's different for the believer. The Spirit of God is a permanent resident in our lives. He accomplished the miracle of regeneration to start with. And he works in our lives in progressive sanctification all through our lives. Make us more and more like Christ and less like Adam. And one of the great ministries of the Spirit of God is to bring spiritual discernment to his people. Now, I would like, in a few moments, to illustrate this in two negative ways and two positive ways from the Scripture. But before that, let me just remind you of the fact that true spiritual maturity is not really so much a matter of how many years a person has been saved. But true spiritual maturity has to do with how many steps of obedience to God we have taken. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Now, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 5 says to the people that he wrote to, look, he said, by now, you ought to be teachers. But something's wrong. By now you ought to be instructing others of God's truth. Something's wrong. You're still like infants. You still need the simplest of teachings. You still need to be bottle fed. You still need to be mollycoddled. You know, it's interesting. I find so many people that come to our assembly and they're looking for something, whatever it is, that turns them on or that amuses them or entertains them or something. And then they drift away. Why? Because they didn't meet my needs. They didn't meet my needs. And some of these people have been saved 20 and 30 years. I want to shake them, like the writer of the Hebrews says, hey, wait a minute, by now you ought to be teachers, you ought to be ministering to others. The focus of your life ought to be giving and serving. What do you mean? My bottle isn't been filled, my nipple is a little yucky this morning. Clean it for me, please. You can almost hear them say that as they walk into your assembly. No, not so, says the Spirit of God in his word. True maturity is not simply in spiritual things. Now, we grow older chronologically pretty automatically. You know, that's built into life. But spiritual maturity is not so much a matter of how long we've been saved, but how many steps of obedience we have taken to God. Therefore, it should not be surprising that the issue of obedience is fundamental to the issue of discernment. That's the main point I'd like to drive home today. The matter of obedience to the Word of God is fundamental to the issue of spiritual discernment. And I want to demonstrate that for you in two negative ways and two positive ways. So turn quickly back to Jeremiah 44. Oh, boy. Jeremiah 44. What on earth can we find there? Well, we find a shocking thing there. In Jeremiah 44, we find a showdown, really, a tremendous conflict of mind and of energy. A quick background. When God was bringing ancient Judah to her knees, you remember in the late Kings, God eventually brought his judgment upon the nation of Judah. The empire of Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and Judah, carried away people that were left as prisoners of war, like Daniel and Ezekiel, and that great first Holocaust. You've probably thought of that many times. It's a prominent figure in the whole history of God's ancient dealings with his people. But the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah didn't happen all at once. Actually, Babylon invaded three times, and perhaps four. So this destruction really came in phases. And in between these phases, you remember Babylon would come in, they would depose a king because they put the people under subjugation, and then they put their own choice of a king on the throne. He would rebel against them, so they'd come back again. And in this process that went on of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were people who had that human impulse, boy, we better get out of here. The end is in sight. Things are getting bad. We better skip. We better get out of here. And God had said through his prophet Jeremiah, who lived through this first Holocaust, by the way, he had said through the prophet Jeremiah, don't flee. Repent. That's the way to solve your problem. Get rid of your idols. Turn back to the living God. Live and serve the living God. Get rid of your idols. And God will protect you. That's the solution to your problem. Not running. And particularly, don't go to Egypt. Because at the time, that seemed like one of the places of refuge in which people would like to. Well, unfortunately, in spite of what Jeremiah said again and again and again, there was a whole contingent of people between the second to last and the last invasion that Babylon made, a whole bunch of people that fled to Egypt. And believe it or not, they forcefully took Jeremiah with them. In bonds. Kind of a slap in the face to the prophet who had been saying for God all along, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. And they forcefully took Jeremiah to Egypt. Down in Egypt, Jeremiah had some more things to say to them because God kept giving him revelation. And in essence, what he said is, you people have blown it. You've done the wrong thing because you're not going to get away from Babylon here. Babylon's going to come here too. And he's going to wipe you out here. The one you thought you were going to get away from is going to follow you right to Egypt. You didn't help yourself. All you did was disobey God. And that never is the path to walk. And Jeremiah had spoke very, very strongly to them. But now in chapter 44 of Jeremiah, something crops up that really relates to the matter of discernment as it relates to the matter of obedience. These people had disobeyed God. They had not only disobeyed God in turning to idolatry back at home, they had compounded that now by disobeying God and going to Egypt. And they kept up their idolatrous practices in Egypt. And as Jeremiah had all along, he begins to speak against their idolatry in Egypt. And then, in a public way, one day they had a showdown. They thought they had the perfect answer for Jeremiah. And they said, look, Jeremiah, we're not going to listen to you. Look, for example, at verse 15 of chapter 44. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, this is public now, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in the Pathos, the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah and saying, for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Think of that. Read on. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and so on. That's pretty thick. That's like throwing down the gauntlet before God. We're not going to listen to what you say from Jehovah. We will do every word that proceeds from our mouth. Wait a minute. I thought that God had said man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And now these people have the audacity to say, we're going to follow every word that proceeds from our mouth. The do-it-yourself thing is not new. It's characteristic of our culture, but it's not new in the history of mankind. But then they had the perfect squelch for Jeremiah. Because they said, look, here's what happened. We were serving the Lord, and we had all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble. And so then we started serving these other gods. See? And as we served these other gods, things got better, but then you came along and frightened us and made us turn back to God, and Babylon came in. And so we're not going to serve the Lord anymore. He's mean to us. He sends people like Babylon after us. We're going to do what we want to do, and we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven, which was one of the great idolatrous figures of that Middle East. Jeremiah said, no, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. The reason why Babylon came in was because of your idolatry. And God's been warning you for hundreds of years through his prophets. If you stay in commitment to idols, he's going to judge you. He's going to punish you. He's going to bring this place to ruin. He said that way back in the days of Moses. And he's been saying it all along. The reason why Babylon came is because of your idolatry. No, they said. We were doing fine in our idolatry. It's when you convinced us that, well, actually what happened is that their turning back to Jehovah was too little too late. Babylon was already coming. But here we have, and you might read it sometime, it's a long, involved statement here in Jeremiah 44, but you have a struggle of perspectives. They're saying the reason why Babylon came in is because Jehovah wasn't big enough to protect us. Jeremiah is saying, no, the reason why Babylon came in is because you turned to idols and God is punishing you. Now, who's right? Who's right? Well, look at the last verses. Jeremiah says, here's what the Lord says. Behold, I am watching over them, verse 27, for harm and not for good. The men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and famine until they are completely gone. And those who escape the sword will return to the land of Egypt, the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt, who reside there, will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. The showdown is coming, and it came. And when Babylon swept in for the last time and destroyed Judah and the temple completely, they went right on down to Egypt and wiped out most of the Jews who were living there. Who's going to be right? It seems so, so confusing. But here's the prophet standing saying, no, here is the word of the Lord. Your idolatry has led to divine punishment. It's a very clear picture. Get that? No, they're saying, no, it was this. You see, when you walk in disobedience to God, you lose the ability to discern. You lose the ability to know right from wrong. This was not new. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, who prophesied 100 years before, notice one of the things he said to the nation there. Jeremiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What did Isaiah say to them 100 years before? Your path of disobedience, you have lost your ability to distinguish. You don't know light from darkness. You don't know sweet from bitter. You don't know good from bad. Because disobedience brings confusion of mind spiritually. Obedience to God brings discernment. Now quickly go with me to the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we find the account of a man who was a prophet. A man who was commanded by God to go to Nineveh. And in those days, of course, the potential great enemy of Israel was the Assyrian Empire. This is prior to the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah. The Assyrian Empire was the threat in those days. In fact, the Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. You'll recall that. But in the day of Jonah, the Jews were sitting in their land trembling because they saw this mighty empire that was actually getting designs upon their land. Enemy number one was Nineveh. Now God says to his prophet, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Well, Jonah wanted nothing of that. And so he, instead of going east to Nineveh, went west. Got aboard a ship, you know the story. But the thing I want to point out is that which is unfolding in chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7 and 8. Do you remember when that violent storm came on that little ship that Jonah was living on? Where was Jonah? Sleeping. Bad enough to run from God, be disobedient to God, but to be asleep too, then that's double trouble. And the mariners were struggling. They were trying everything they could to control this ship. They were shoring it up with ropes around it, and finally they went to Jonah. Said, hey, man, wake up! Imagine these pagan mariners having to tell a prophet of God to wake up. We're in trouble. Sleeping? What's with you, man? We're in trouble. Our lives are at stake. You're sleeping? Well, we're beginning to see a pattern here. You see, Jonah was in a path of disobedience. And when you're running with the bit in your teeth, as we used to say on the farm, and there's a good reason to use that expression if you ever work with horses, when you're running with the bit in your teeth in a path of disobedience, it's amazing the foolish stuff you can do. And here's Jonah sleeping when his life is in peril. And the pagans have to wake him up and say, hey, man, we're in trouble. And so are you. And notice as you read on, they say, we've concluded that you're the problem. Come on now, level with us. Tell us what's going on here. You're the fly in the ointment. You're the problem. How did they know that? You see, that's a function of discernment. And they had more discernment than Jonah. They pointed out the fact to Jonah that he was the problem. These pagan people. Now, it's very embarrassing when the world has standards for the people of God that are well above our standards for ourselves. The world expects something of believers that we don't always perform. And it can be very humiliating. Very humiliating. And here is a man who, in a path of disobedience, though he was a prophet of God, in a path of disobedience, had so lost his discernment that he didn't even understand the peril of life and limb, and he didn't realize that even these pagan mariners would have enough sense to figure out that he was the problem. Now that's another negative illustration. And illustrates to us that discernment really comes as the work of the Spirit of God in the life of an obedient Christian. Obedience brings discernment. Obedience to God frees the work of the Spirit to give us this ability to discern, to distinguish, to truly recognize what is evil and what is good, what is truth and what is error. That work of the Spirit comes in the obedient heart. It's not necessarily a matter of IQ. It's not necessarily a matter of formal education. It's a matter of obedience to God. Now let's shift gears and look at some positive illustrations of this. Think, for example, with me of Proverbs chapter 2. Wonderful chapter. I read this every month. Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, we have an expression of that wonderful moral principle that's found all through the scriptures. It's the principle of sowing and reaping, the principle of cause and effect. God has built this into the very moral fabric of life. We need to understand it. One of the things, the strings I fiddle on a lot at the college for young people, they need to know this. If you sow to your own flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. Cause and effect, sowing and reaping. God has built that principle into the very moral fabric of life. And you're not going to get around it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You're not going to pull a fast one on God. He has built this principle into the very fabric of life. And we see it illustrated here in Proverbs chapter 2. Notice how it starts. My son, if. If you will receive my saying. Verse 3. If you cry for discernment and so on. You see, there's the if part. But read on. Verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. When? If you do this, then you will discern. Look at verse 9. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and so on. If you do this, then this will be the result. It's so fundamental to the purposes of God. But notice the thens. They have to do with discernment. Verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. Verse 9. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. When? If. And I love the language of the New Testament that has the sowing and reaping element. I grew up on a farm. This is very significant to me. Because you know that when you sow corn, what are you going to reap? Wheat? No, no. No, it doesn't work that way. See? Way back in the creation, God said, after its kind, after its kind. You sow corn, you're going to get corn. You sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. But you learn early in the farming business that you reason backwards. And so if you want to plant corn, no, that's not where you start. You start, what harvest do I want? And if you want to raise corn, then that determines where you'll go. You wouldn't buy 200 acres of your beautiful land around here if you want to raise corn. Wonderful country, but you don't buy this land if you want to raise corn. Now come out our way. We've got Iowa soil and topsoil 15 feet thick. See? It determines when you till your ground. It determines what kind of seed you buy. It determines what kind of fertilizer you buy. What kind of herbicide. What kind of equipment. When you plow. It's all determined by harvest you want to raise. You want to raise rice? You don't come to our part of Iowa. Buy land. You got on the Boot Hill, Missouri, or someplace down in Louisiana, see? And you buy a different kind of seed. You'll have a different kind of equipment. You'll have a different schedule. Why? Because what you sow, you will reap. And you know, first of all, what you want to reap. And then you reason backward and all. Now, this is what the writer of the Proverbs is saying. Do you want to discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God? Is that what you want in your life? I hope you do. Do you want to discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course? Do you like that? What's it going to take? Go back to the ifs. My son, if you receive my sayings, get into the book, folks. Get into the word, understand it, and obey it. And then this will happen. Discernment comes with obedience. Another illustration, very quickly. Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we find a very interesting incident that came up in the ministry of Christ. And you will recall that day recorded here when the Lord was ministering to people, and he was near the Sea of Galilee, and there was a little boat nearby, and he began to teach from the boat. And when his teaching was concluded, he said, Simon, shove off a little bit from shore. Put your net down. Now, Peter was a commercial fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter. And he had enough sense not to say, you know, what's a carpenter doing telling a fisherman how to fish? But he did sort of appeal to him, said, Lord, hold it, Lord. Boy, we've been fishing all night. I can hardly stay awake, man. I've been fishing right here all night, and there's nothing. Nothing here. Nevertheless, he said, because you said it, we'll do it. So they put down their nets, and lo and behold, they were so full of fish that they couldn't handle them. Why? They were obedient. There will be. It's easy to minimize the issue of obedience. Well, we sang from our earliest days, the wise man built his house upon the rock, The foolish man built his house upon the sand. We couldn't wait till we come to the last verse. And the house on the rock went smash. But you know the thing that's sad about that little course is it misses the whole point of our Lord's teaching. You go to our Lord's teaching about the house on the sand and the house on the rock, and the emphasis was not so much on the smash. What was the emphasis? And everyone who hears my word and does it is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And everyone who hears my word and does not do it is like the man who built his house upon the sand. You see, the whole issue in the Lord's teaching was the issue of obedience, and the course doesn't even mention that, which is too bad. I don't want to rob you of a favorite course. But it's all I'm using to say, it's easy to miss the issue of obedience. It's so fundamental. It's so fundamental. And I conclude by turning you to Philippians chapter 2. In the book of Philippians, Paul is telling us that he hasn't arrived. Oh, he's got a great purpose in life. I press toward the mark. Sorry, chapter 3. I press toward the mark, the prize of God in Christ Jesus. But notice what he says then. Philippians 3 and verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And notice this, if in anything you have different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard which we have attained. What's he saying? He's saying, look, not everyone has the same level of maturity. And if you don't have the same level of maturity as someone else, maybe like the Apostle Paul, what's the solution? You keep living in obedience to what you do know, and God can reveal more to you. That's what he's saying. You want to understand more of God's truth? Obey what you do know. And that further understanding, that greater discernment will come. When you walk by, when you obey the truth you do know. Spiritual discernment comes in the light of our obedience to God, not necessarily in the years that we've been saved. It has to do with the number of steps of obedience we have taken. May we hear the Lord Jesus say to his disciples, gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? It's a really test of seriousness in our spiritual life, our commitment in Christ, to Christ. You want spiritual discernment, that important aspect of spiritual maturity? The answer lies in our obedience to what we know of the Scriptures. And if we don't have it all yet, as even Paul said, I don't have it all yet, the key is keep obeying what you know. And God will be free then to bring the growth and the progress and the greater discernment. And that's his promise, not mine. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, not only about a Savior, not only about a wonderful free salvation offered to all who will trust Christ as Savior, but you've spoken to us about the life of Christ, about the continuing work of the Spirit in the lives of the believer. And the fact that spiritual understanding and discernment is not a matter of IQ, it's a matter of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. We see so clearly in the page of Scripture, Father, that if His ministry is to be real and full in our lives, then we must give Him the freedom of His work by walking a path of obedience to what we do know from the Scripture. Help us to be obedient children. May we never rest on this oar. May we never become accustomed to the idea of knowing the truth of God. May we be diligent to make sure we also obey. And we ask our Father that you will then be free to demonstrate in our lives that if we will seek after God's truth, and if we will give ourselves to a path of obedience, then we will discern righteousness and truth. Oh, we need this, Father. We live in a world that's full of confusing sounds. Even in the professing church, there are all kinds of ideas and signals being flashed around. We need discernment, Father. We need to know what is truth and what is not truth. and we confess we do not have this in and of ourselves. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We need the discernment of the Spirit. Give us a heart to obedience, so that your gracious ministry of accomplishing that spiritual discernment in us may become a reality. Christ may be glorified in our lives. We pray in His name.